To be able to stand before you and to present the gospel of Christ to you. I do thank you for coming out after lunch. I am also grateful for the eldership of this congregation to have the foresight to come up with another excellent, excellent topic of authentic Christianity for today. If there's ever a topic that is needed for today, that is it. We've become misguided with what a true Christian is, what true Christianity is about. And thus, I'm glad to hear men like these that have presented lessons like this to stir our hearts and our minds again to understand the old paths, to understand the doctrine of Jerusalem that we find in Acts chapter 2. It is such a good pleasure for me and my family to be able to come back to Southwest and see good old friends. The Spears are here, the Taylors and things like this. We always find it enjoyable to stay at the Brumbacks' house. Sweet hospitality is always shown to us with them. We really do like Lee and the kids, and we have to take Rick with them as well. But that's the unfortunate thing with it, but we'll take it. We'll take it. I have often told Rick that out of all the teachers that I've ever had, he has been the most enjoyable and the most informative. I think he's an excellent preacher and an excellent teacher indeed. And you are to be blessed to have a man behind the pulpit such as he. In the book of Exodus, we find in Exodus chapter 12, Moses has already delivered his information to Pharaoh, saying, you need to let the children of Israel go, or the last plague is going to be rendered. And now he instructs the children of Israel what they are to do. They are to slaughter a lamb, and they are to eat it, all of it, with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. But with the blood, they are to do something there. In Exodus chapter 12, we find in verse number 7 that they are to put the blood thereon on the two side posts and on the upper post of the door. And the reason for this is found in verse number 12 and verse number 13. The Bible says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the house where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and this plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." What we find and what we see is God's declaration of what the blood can do. And what was to take place was that blood of that innocent lamb was to be applied to stay the wrath of God. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 7. Paul is getting on to a corrupt church indeed. A church that has been divided and ripped asunder by the desires of man. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse number 7, we read, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." As God passed over because the blood was applied, therefore we also see, because Jesus the Christ is our Passover, what must be applied so the wrath of God can be stayed. What does the blood of Christ do first? And then after that, how is that blood applied? These are two most important questions indeed. For without this understanding, one can never be placed into the watery grave of baptism and have their sins removed. We find in Matthew chapter 26 in verse number 28, Jesus the Christ said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins." In Revelation chapter 1 in verse number 5 we read, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of kings of the earth, unto him that loved us," and watch this, "and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 12 reads, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Now in Romans chapter 5 verse number 8 and 9, we tie all this together. What does the Bible say? "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? From the wrath through him. What does the blood of Jesus the Christ do? It will redeem our soul. It will wash away our sins. It will sanctify and it will justify. But the question then becomes, how does that blood be applied to the soul of man? How is the blood of Christ applied? If we want the wrath of God to be stayed like it was in the days of old, the blood must be applied. So how does the blood of Christ Jesus be applied to us, to mankind today? A very important question indeed. Now go with me to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 14. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 14. The writer is here contrasting what the blood of bulls and goats could not do to what the blood of Jesus the Christ can do and will do. Now, what does the Bible say? In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 14, we read, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" We find the word conscience is mentioned here. The conscience is the state or the seat of intelligence and understanding. It is the knowledge of the standard that convicts us and makes us aware of our sin before God. And when we are aware of this, we see the need for our lives to be purged from evil works, from sin, to serve the living God. And since the blood of Christ can only do this, then the blood of Christ must be applied. But where? What is the location? How is that blood of Christ applied? We see it's applied to the conscience to purge it from evil works to serve the living God. Peter answers the question for us. For in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse number 21, Peter said, "In like figure, baptism doth now also save us." Notice it's not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but what does Peter say? Peter says, "But is an answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus the Christ." This word "answer" has a two-part meaning. Meaning it's an interrogation and a formal appeal unto God. What is it that interrogates our hearts? What is it that interrogates our conscience? That standard by which we come to grips with and see our sin before God. According to 1 John chapter 3 verse number 4. And since we see our sins before our Maker and our Savior, then what are we requesting? We are requesting a formal appeal unto our God to be cleansed. But where? In baptism. In baptism. And Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 14 told us what it is that is applied to the conscience to purge it from evil works to serve the living God. So why is it in... Why is it that the conscience is asking in baptism to have itself purged? Because only in baptism is where the blood of Christ is applied. Only in baptism is where the blood of Christ is applied. And this is why we teach the authenticity and the relevancy of baptism for today. This is why we teach it, because our Savior Jesus the Christ taught it to us. In the greatest document of law ever known to mankind, called the Christian Constitution, we see what our Savior Jesus the Christ said. Open your Bibles and look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, Mark 16, and Luke chapter 24 will find where the Christian Constitution is. And what did our Savior Jesus the Christ say about it? In Matthew chapter 28, verse number 18 through 20, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Mark chapter 16, verse number 15 and verse number 16. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Now look with me at Luke chapter 24, verse number 46 and 47.
and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. What we find in this great document of law that was delivered by our Savior himself is what he expects us to be teaching and what he expects mankind to respond in. He taught belief, repentance, baptism for the remission of sins. And where was it to take place? Jerusalem itself. And in Acts chapter 2, we see this coming about. But why is it so important that we hold true to what Jesus the Christ said? I want you to see, remember in Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 28, what did Jesus the Christ say? This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You see, the blood of Christ has forever stained our great document of law called the Christian Constitution. And to remove whatever is in that Constitution is to negate the blood of Jesus the Christ. Now, who in here will do such a thing? Go with me to the book of Hebrews again. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse number 16, 17, and 18. And this is why we teach it, because it is now in force for us today. When Jesus the Christ ascended into heaven, after he had told the disciples there to stay in Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit would come upon them and there would proceed the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, they taught this Christian doctrine, this Christian constitution, this great document of law that is surrounded and filled by the blood of Jesus the Christ. It came in force by Jesus the Christ. And look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. And since the first testament wasn't dedicated without blood, what would it mean for the second and the better testament? That it could not be dedicated, purified, ratified without the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why he delivered it to us. And that's why we uphold it and teach the relevancy of it. Now, was this constitution changed? When the disciples were given it, what did they do? Did they consider it irrelevant? Did they try to change it or interpret it differently? Or did they uphold it, knowing full well that the pages that it was written on and the words that were thereon were stained red by the Savior's blood? What did they do? Well, let's go to the book of Acts now. In Acts chapter 2, we find the beginnings of this constitution being preached. In Acts chapter 2, we know in verse number 14 that Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up their voices and said unto them, starting at Jerusalem, so already there is reverence given to that which was told to them by the Savior himself, because they're starting it at Jerusalem. And what are they teaching? They are teaching the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. And I want you to see the response. You see, when the Constitution is taught and upheld strictly by what Jesus the Christ said, I want you to see the response. In verse number 37, those devout Jews out of every nation, when they heard the word of God, what happened? It says they were pricked. They were cut to the heart. Just exactly what Hebrews chapter 9 verse number 14 says about the conscience. And 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 21 would tell us that when our conscience is reminded of our sins before our God, our conscience wants to be cleansed and wants to be purged from evil works. And since that is the case, there is a response that follows. And what was the response? They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter, we see upholding that great constitution that is forever bound by the blood of Christ, said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then in verse number 41, and they that gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And in verse number 47, praising God and having favor with all men, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What was it that the apostles taught. What was it that the people heard? They heard repentance, baptism, and remission of sins. Does that sound something like Luke chapter 24? Indeed it does. Why would they teach it? Because it was taught by the Savior to them. Why would they teach it? Because it's forever bound by the blood of Christ. And to remove whatever is in that constitution is to negate the blood of Christ. And thus that is why Peter and the rest of the apostles taught Acts chapter 2 in verse number 38. But such isn't the case sometimes with man today. Some want to change Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38. Questions are posed, one like this. Well, doesn't baptism remove every sin? And the reason why that question would be asked is because whatever relationship that person is in, they want to have it be made right so that they continue to live in that sin. But such isn't the case. What is it that stands on both sides of baptism? We find that it's repentance. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, what did Peter say? Repent and be baptized. In 1 John chapter 1, verse number 7 through 9, John said, if you walk in the light, as ye are in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus the Christ cleanses us from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What sin will the blood of Jesus the Christ forgive? What sin will the blood of Jesus Christ wash, sanctify, and justify? The sin that is repented from. Now, repentance is the severing of all relationships that are in opposition to the will of God. So before one can go down into the watery grave of baptism, what must happen? They must repent. They must change. They must sever any relationship that is in opposition to the will of God and then go down into the watery grave of baptism so that the blood of Christ can be applied, so that their souls can be washed, can be sanctified, can be redeemed, and can be justified. But some might say, well, what about then 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11? Look there with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul was talking to the Corinthians, and he says these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, the argument would hold then that, you see, what happened was that these that were in these grievous sins, they were made right because Paul says you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. Now, whatever relationship you want to say that about must also be said about according to these that are found therein in verses 9 through 11. And it's often taken out with adultery, that if a person is found in a relationship that is in opposition to the will of God, and it is called adultery, that somehow baptism now will make that sin correct and legitimate and allow that person to live in that sin. Now, if you say that about adultery, you must say it about the homosexual, about the fornicator, about the idolater, about the thief, whatever is found in 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 9 and verse number 10. But Paul says something here in verse number 11. He says, and such were some of you. Now, did the Corinthians, were they baptized? Look with me at Acts chapter 18 and verse number 8. Acts chapter 18 and verse number 8, we find our answer. In Acts chapter 18 here, Paul is talking to Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. He believed on the Lord with all of his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. What do we find from baptism again? That the blood of Christ can be applied. But to who? The penitent heart that goes down into the watery grave of baptism, and therefore the blood of Christ can wash it, can sanctify it, and can justify it. What happened to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11? Those relationships had to be removed because it says that they were washed, they were sanctified, and they were justified. We know that the Corinthians believed, and we know that they were baptized, and we know that they were washed, sanctified, and justified, so they had to have penitent hearts. Remember, on both sides of baptism stands repentance. What soul will the blood of Christ be applied to? According to Acts chapter 2, verse number 38, the soul that repents and is baptized. But then we move to Acts chapter 8 and verse number 12. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 12, we find Philip in Samaria. And he's preaching things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus the Christ. And after those that heard this message, and after those that believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus the Christ, the text says both men and women were baptized. What was it that Philip was preaching? We first find that he was preaching the name of Jesus the Christ. Exactly the same instructions and the same teaching that Peter and the rest of the apostles preached in Acts chapter 2. But what is it meant by things concerning the kingdom of God or pertaining to the kingdom of God? He talked about the church. We find in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 14, Paul says that he was translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Then in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 18, Paul says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Consider with me what three terms Paul used in relationship to the church. He used the kingdom, the church, and the body. Three synonymous terms talking about the same group of people called the church. And what we find then Philip preaching was things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He talked about the church to the Samaritans. Now, why is this so important for me and you today? Why do we need to know that Philip preached things pertaining to the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus the Christ? Because there are some in our brotherhood today that would accept denominational baptisms. That's why. You see, if one accepts denominational baptisms and says that this person who is baptized correctly is a child of God, though worshiping in a foreign institution, one must then say that there are Christians in denominations and that those denominations that are teaching such are just erring segments of the church. But such cannot be the case. And this is the reason why. Go to Acts chapter 20 in verse number 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28. Paul preaching to the elders. He said this. He said, take heed therefore unto yourself and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now watch this. To feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Did you see that? Jesus the Christ, our God, purchased that group of people that he bled and died for with what? With the blood of Jesus the Christ. With his own blood, it says. What's so important about all this? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 13, Paul would tell us, for by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. You see, in baptism is where the blood of Christ is applied to the soul. And the only person that can get into a blood-bought institution is the one who has the blood of Christ upon himself. Do you agree with that? If you don't, look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 22. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 22, those that are able to draw near in a true heart and full assurance of faith have what? They have their hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. When you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 2, we find that the blood of Christ has been sprinkled upon all those that are called the elect. And then we find in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, and our bodies washed with pure water. We know Revelation 1, 5 says that the blood of Christ washes our sins away, but what is the location that we've already said that happens? In baptism. So when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 13, the blood of Christ is applied. And since the blood of Christ is applied to the church of which he bled and died for, then the only ones that can get into that body or those that have the blood of Christ upon it. But yet, for somehow, for some reason, we are going to say that the knowledge of the kingdom of God isn't to be understood just simply the name of Jesus the Christ. If you believe that, if you agree with that, then here are some questions I want you to answer. First, does proper biblical faith, does one have to have proper biblical faith before he can be baptized? If you say yes, of course, then what does that faith constitute? What is entailed in that faith? I think Acts chapter 8, verse number 12 teaches that. The name of Jesus the Christ. Would one beg to differ that you don't have to have faith in Jesus the Christ before one is baptized? No, not at all. But what about the kingdom of God? What about the kingdom of God? Does one have to have proper faith in the church of our Lord before they can be baptized? According to Acts chapter 8, verse number 12, indeed so. Indeed so. To negate that is to negate the blood of Christ that bled and died for that particular religious institution called the church of our God. We cannot accept denominational baptisms. And the reason why is because the denominations aren't blood bought. And secondly, the faith of that individual wasn't understood because they neither knew about Jesus the Christ and His kingdom. You see, the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ is forever bound with that conjunction and. As we would say, believe and be baptized, they're forever bound in Mark 16, 16. As we would say, repentance and baptism are forever bound because of that conjunction in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We must also say the same with Acts chapter 8 and verse number 12. If you're going to believe about Jesus the Christ, you must believe about what He came to bring, called His church. Those two things are inseparable. And the only way that you can get into both, Jesus the Christ and His church, is to have the blood of Christ upon them. But I want us to look at one more passage this afternoon. Go with me to Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 22 in verse number 16. Acts chapter 22 in verse number 16. We find the account of Paul. Now in Acts chapter 9, we know what takes place. Paul, or Saul at the time, is on the road to Damascus, and a bright light blinds him, and it's Jesus the Christ. And Jesus the Christ says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And of course, that which he was kicking against was the Word of God. And so Saul said, "Lord, Lord, who is it?" And of course, we know what the answer was. "It is me. It is the Lord whom you persecute." And so the Lord tells him to go to Damascus, and there would be one that would come to him and tell him the things that he needs to do. And of course, that which was being told to him was found in Acts chapter 22 and verse number 16. Ananias comes to him and says, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Now, was Ananias holding true to what Peter and the rest of the apostles held true to? Indeed so, because he said, "Arise, be baptized," which we already understand is for the remission of sins, the ability to obtain the remission of sins, and call upon the name of the Lord. We already saw that those that can have a relationship with God, those that are able to draw near in true heart and full assurance of faith, are the ones that have the blood of Jesus the Christ upon them. But yet mankind wants to reverse the order of Acts chapter 22 in verse number 16. You have often heard it said that if you want to be saved today, you call upon the name of the Lord, your sins are removed, you get baptized, and then you get up and you go about and you do good works for God. But such is not the case according to the order and the pattern of Acts chapter 22 in verse number 16. Ananias said, "Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What happened when Paul did this? He was considered a brother. And what did he do? He went and started preaching the gospel of Christ. And we see the great things that he did, the three missionary journeys that he went through, and baptizing several and writing epistles and telling them to get right with the Lord as well. What we find with Saul are these things. If he was saved on the road to Damascus, then there are three individuals that did not know.
First off, Jesus the Christ himself did not know that Saul was saved because he told him to go to Damascus and there'd be one that would tell him the things to do to be saved. Ananias did not know because he came and preached unto Paul and said, this is what you need to do to be saved. And yet we also find that Saul himself did not know it. If he was saved on the road to Damascus, what do we see? We see the most miserable saved man that our eyes have ever witnessed and our ears have ever heard, because he was in Damascus praying and fasting, waiting for salvation to come his way. But that is not the case at all. What we find in Acts chapter 22 and verse number 16 is how one has the ability to be saved by the blood of Jesus the Christ. In Acts 22:16, we say it again. And why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What will that find? What will you get from this? Well, we find in Acts chapter 16 and verse number 15, the household of Lydia. Lydia, a nice lady who sold purple things, when salvation was presented to her and she accepted and she was baptized with her household, what happened? The Lord found her to be faithful. We find in Acts chapter 16, verse number 30 through 33, when Paul and Silas were in prison, they're singing songs of praise unto God and the prisoners heard them. What happened to the jailer who was stayed by the voice of Paul before he killed himself? We know the jailer. He said, what must I do to be saved? And the same message that was taught to Paul, Paul preached to the jailer. Why would they do this? Why? With the 3,000 in Acts chapter 2, with the 5,000 there in Acts chapter 4, and with the countless other souls that we find within the book of Acts, why in the world would they agree to go down into the watery graves of baptism, to rise to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 verse 3 through 6 would say? Why would they agree to do this if it wasn't relevant and authentic? Why would they be teaching this? And why would mankind be responding to this? You want to know why? Because our Savior, Jesus the Christ, spoke it to us and ratified it with His blood. And forever it is set upon man's hearts and forever bound in His Word. And thus we teach. Thus we teach. Baptism is truly authentic indeed. It's truly relevant for mankind today. To say anything other than that, One must count the blood of Christ of none effect. Will you do that? Will you consider the blood of Christ of none effect? I want you to see one last passage found in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 7, I do believe it is. Luke chapter 7, in verse number 29 and verse number 30. Luke chapter 7, verse number 29 and verse number 30. And all the people that heard him, that is John the Baptizer, and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected, notice what it says, the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. If it was that to reject John's baptism was to reject the counsel of God, what would it be to reject the baptism that Jesus the Christ has commanded? What would it be? What it would be is to reject the death of our Savior. To reject the suffering that that entailed. To reject the power of His resurrection and the ability and the authority therein. It is to count the blood of our Savior of none effect. Will you teach it? Will you respond to it? We uphold Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned.